Our Bible reading this morning, which can be followed on page 66 of the Church Bibles, is from Exodus chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 1. The plague of locusts. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your fathers nor your forefathers have ever seen from the day they settled in this land till now." Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go, so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined?" Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. "Go worship the Lord your God," he said. "But just who will be going?" Moses answered, "We will go with our young and old, with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord." Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you. If I let you go, along with your women and children, clearly you are bent on evil. No, let only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you have been asking for." Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over Egypt, so that locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail." So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. This is the word of the Lord.
And shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we come to consider this morning these great and terrible visitations of your wrath in the plagues that fell on Egypt and the mighty work of deliverance that you were doing for your people, please would you direct our minds, our hearts to the Lord Jesus, upon whom your wrath was poured in order that in him we might know the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so, Father, teach us, we pray, and use us to bring your word to others, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do please sit down. I once, a few years ago, preached to you four sermons from three verses of the New Testament. Today, as we return to Exodus, I'm going to try something harder, which is to preach one sermon from four Old Testament chapters. So we do have our work cut out for us this morning. Barbara read out part of the section we're going to consider. You will have gathered that we are in the plagues of Egypt. And we're going to try this morning and do an overview of the first nine of those plagues and to glean something from that larger narrative about what God is saying to us today. So in case you've not been with us over the time we've been looking at Exodus, let me give you a quick recap of the story so far. God's people, Israel, are enslaved in Egypt. 400 years have passed since the glory days of Joseph, and now they are a subject people under a cruel tyranny of leadership. And God, who had been faithful to them in their suffering, we've seen as the book of Exodus begins, the extraordinary faith of some godly women in particular, and God using them to bring deliverance to his people, the midwives, Moses' sister, and so on. There are warnings and hints that what is to come among God's people is not good. The people of God don't always welcome their Savior. Moses flees into the wilderness because he is rejected by the very people that God will use him to save. But when he's there in the wilderness, God speaks to Moses in the not burning bush in these words, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And Moses and his brother go to Pharaoh with God's demand to let the people go. And if it's the first time you've read through the book of Exodus, you might think it's going to be a short story. God has said he will do it, and now his messengers have taken that word to Pharaoh. Now surely the people will go free. But it would be a polite summary of Pharaoh's response to that demand that he says no. He does that and more. He further oppresses the Israelites, who are in turn unimpressed by Moses and ready to reject him all over again. And then comes a turning point. It's a turning point that might not even be noticed until you've read the story a couple of times. But chapter 7, verse 6 says this, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. From this point on, there was no fear of men, no equivocation, And God begins to act in mighty power to save his people and to bring judgment upon his enemies. And the first scene of the long passage we're looking at today is when Moses comes before Pharaoh. Chapter 7, verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, and say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So they go and do as the Lord says. But Pharaoh then summons his own sorcerers, and they do the same thing. They throw down their staffs, and they become snakes as well. But this, Exodus 7, verse 12, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Here is the first sign that the tide is beginning to turn. A God who has revealed himself to Moses and who has declared that he will save his people is superior in every way to any other God or human being. And that sign, as Aaron's staff swallows up theirs, is a foretaste of what to come. The victory of God is on its way. Yet, verse 13 of chapter 7, Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. So God demonstrates that he is serious about saving his people, and he is superior to the gods of the land. And then we have the 10 plagues. We have the plague of blood, of frogs, of gnats, of flies, of livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and finally and most terribly of all, the firstborn. If you read through those, and I'll encourage you to do so as you reflect on what you've been learning this morning, you'll see there are similar patterns in each of those stories. That's one of the reasons for dealing them with them as a one overall summary sermon rather than 10 weeks in a row with largely the same headings. It would make it easy for my points on the screen, but you might feel I'd rather overdone it by the time we got to the end. But in each of them, the Lord reveals his holy wrath against those who resist his word and his determination to rescue his own people. When God saves and God judges, it is always two sides of the same event. That's true in the plagues of Egypt. It's true in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which they point. As God pours out his wrath on his Son, so we who take refuge in him are rescued from his judgment and find salvation and refuge in him. As God pours out his wrath on Egypt, so his own people are being prepared for a mighty act of salvation as they will come into the promised land. These 10 plagues are all pictures that point us ultimately to what Jesus did on the cross for us. Always remember that as we're going through and looking at these. Well, this morning, we're not actually going to look at that last plague, that most terrible of all, with the death of the firstborn. That heralds the Passover. And in terms of the amount of biblical teaching on that, we're actually going to take 2 weeks to look at the events of the Passover and the way the people were to remember it. And we'll come back to that in a week or two. And as we come into these plagues, realize that this was always where it was heading. This is what we read in what God said to Moses before he'd even gone back to Egypt. He was still on his journey back from the wilderness. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. It is a terrible story. It is a revelation of the wrath of God against unbelief and rebellion. And it is also, and we must focus on this, a celebration of God's delivering power to rescue his people from oppression and to bring them into that liberty which is truly only his. So as we go through these 9 plagues this morning, I want to look at it in two ways. Firstly, from the human perspective in the stories, and then, as it were, from the divine perspective. 9 plagues, 2 men, and 1 Lord. So we will begin by looking at the 2 key human characters in the story. We'll see how they model for us the response to God's powerful word. And they remain for us as a challenge to us and to the whole watching world. Which one will we imitate? The stubborn unbelief of Pharaoh or the steadfast faith of Moses? There, in the end, is no third option. Consider Pharaoh himself, this stubborn unbeliever. Again and again, in every account of the nine plagues, we are told that Pharaoh heard God's word and yet hardened his heart so that he would not listen to it. So just one reference, Exodus 7, verse 13. Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. And you hear it again and again and again. God ultimately marks out one who does not believe in God. They are resistant to God's word. That's the first hallmark for Pharaoh. It's the first hallmark for your next door neighbor who's not a Christian who lives in Hartford today. Why aren't they a believer? Because they resist the word of God, which has addressed them from heaven and now is not speaking of plagues in Egypt, but of salvation won for them in Jesus Christ. And they turn away from it. They harden their hearts to it and they refuse to believe. Believe in God's word. If you're an unbeliever, you reject God's word. Our belief is not something mystical, not something detached from God's revelation to us in his word. And when we refuse to believe this word, well, then we have hardened our hearts against the God who spoke it. Now, this is not something just for our neighbors. At our 8 o'clock service this morning, we worshiped God in the words of Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That was a psalm among the people of God. We too may harden our hearts to God's word. And not to do so. We're to, when we hear his voice, open our hearts to receive it. As Abraham said to the rich man in Jesus' parable in Luke 16, who was desperate that someone be sent to his family, that they too not end up in the place of torment. Abraham said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Why do your neighbors not believe? Is it the culture? Is it a lack of miracles or some great demonstration? No, it is because they refuse to listen to the word of God. It was true for Pharaoh. It was true in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. It's true today. As a resistance to God's word that is the heart of unbelief. Notice also there's a shallowness in Pharaoh's repentance. We heard that in the account of the locusts that Barbara read for us. So let me reread Exodus 10, verse 16. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I've sinned against the Lord and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. It sounds genuine, doesn't it? And if you just read those verses in isolation, you wouldn't know if they were sincere or not. But this is the eighth plague. Pharaoh has been repenting time after time, and as soon as things begin to go more favorably for him, he turns away from God. And we realize that these words of confession and acknowledgement of sin are nothing more than that, just words. They do not reflect a transformed heart. Mere words, mere religious words, even words talking about forgiveness and repentance, unless they come from a renewed heart, will not save. Pharaoh's repentance is shallow. His religious words do not reflect a renewed heart. Resistance to God's word, shallow repentance. And we see in Pharaoh, as these habits of resisting God's word become established, so in the end, God hardens him to the point of impossibility of recovering. He is culpable in his refusal to believe. And so God hardens his heart. And again, it's exactly what the New Testament says is true for all of us by nature. Remember the beginning of Paul's epistle to the Romans? Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, understood from what has been made, so that we are without excuse. And although we knew God, who neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but exchanged the truth for a lie. And therefore, Paul says, God gave us over. He gave us over. He gave us over. He says it three times. The more we resist God's word, the more our hearts are hardened to resist it into eternity. It's a terrifying picture of God's judicial hardening of those who resist his word. It's no coincidence that most people who come to Jesus Christ do so when they are relatively young. Do not leave until tomorrow the decision to repent and turn to Christ. Tomorrow your heart will be harder than it is today. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to receive Christ. For tomorrow you may not even be willing to consider him. Oh, it's a fearful portrait of stubborn unbelief. It's also, fourthly, an irrational thing. Don't you know, say Pharaoh's servants, that Egypt is ruined? You've resisted the Lord so much, and far from bringing you liberty, it has only brought you destruction and tyranny. His servants can see it, but he cannot. How blind is unbelief? How irrational it is to refuse to believe the word of God. We'll contrast that with Moses. In the whole of the earlier section of Exodus, up to this beginning part of chapter 7, God has been preparing Moses. And he's had some work to do. Moses is impetuous, he's careless, he lacks confidence, he's frankly terrified of Pharaoh and of his own people. At one point, back in chapter 4, I think it was, he so enrages the Lord by his vacillation that God himself is about to execute his servant before once again a godly woman steps in. His wife comes in and is intrinsic to Moses' survival and usefulness in the saving purpose of God. He has taken a lot of patience of the Lord in order to bring him to this point. He's failed and been rejected twice by this stage. To the outward appearance, there's not much to look forward to in terms of Moses being useful to the Lord. And we're told in Exodus 7, verse 7, by this part of the story, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. These two old men come shuffling into the young, dynamic Pharaoh's court. It didn't look like much of a competition as to who was going to have the victory in those days. But note this, God took 80 years to get Moses ready for this great period of service and this great experience of victory and deliverance. And he had still more work for him to do after he'd then led the people out of the land and through the wilderness wanderings. It was the beginning of a 40-year ministry when he turned 80. Now, that doesn't mean that retirement is impossible. It doesn't mean we have to wait quite that long. It does mean that God is very patient with us. It does mean that even if we've been following Christ perhaps for many decades and we still feel we're making those same elementary mistakes, still wrestling with sin, with being disheartened, with wondering how we can possibly be useful in his service, that there is still hope for us. Moses didn't start to get it right until he was 80. Now, God willing, we won't all take that long, but we all worship the God who is endlessly patient with his people. And here, after all that suffering, after all that rebellion, after all that overconfidence and then lack of confidence, after all of that, God is not done with Moses. He's barely begun to work in him. And from this point, they are men made new. He believes now, and he speaks. There's no more stumbling. He marches boldly into Pharaoh's presence, plague after plague after plague, and there is no stopping him. We too can have a confident faith like that as we allow the Lord to work in us and renew his mercy in us, breaking our rebellion and renewing us in the image of his Son. There's a beautiful picture of the steadfast faith long in the cooking for Moses, just as it often will be for us. Well, though, we must come on to the most important character in the narrative. It is the Lord himself. And again in this narrative, the overriding purpose of these plagues is to bring both Israel and Egypt to a knowledge, in different ways, of the true and living God. There will be no atheists in the story, just as there will be no atheists on the Day of Judgment. There will be division between those who stubbornly refuse to believe and those who steadfastly have come to trust, but there will be no dispute about the awesome reality of the Judge of all the earth on that day. And here, as God reveals himself in plague after plague, we hear that refrain. We heard it in the verses that we looked at as well. We saw it in verse 2, it is, of chapter 10, that you may know that I am the Lord. I cannot escape or avoid the Lord. We may experience him differently in wrath or in mercy, but that we will all know him as one humanity is inevitable, for we shall all see him on that final day, and by God's grace may meet him in mercy now, that we be ready for him on that day. Do you know the Lord? Do you know that he is real and unavoidable, full of holiness and mercy? No mere construct of our imaginations, but an awesome reality with whom we will all one day have to give an account. So who is this Lord who reveals himself? Well, three things. There is a lot more, but three key things about the Lord in these verses. Firstly, his supremacy over gods and people. There is none beside the Lord. Egypt was the world superpower of those days, and yet it was not in charge of its own destiny. That's clear. The land is ruined, as Pharaoh's servants observed in the passage we heard read to us, because the Lord has taken charge of its destiny. It was pointed out to me earlier this week, and I was very grateful by someone else who'd heard a sermon on one of these miracles, of these plagues, that the particular connection between many of the plagues and the people of Egypt is that the Egyptians worshipped their false gods around the very aspects or the very elements that were used to bring true judgment from the living God upon them. So, for example, they worshipped the Nile. And what is the first plague but the Lord, the God of Israel, exercising his supremacy over the God of the Nile? He turns the water into blood. They worship the sun god as one of the greatest of their pantheon. And what is the last plague before the execution of the firstborn? The plague of darkness. They who worship the sun had to come to realize that the sun was not truly God, but it was in the hands of a still higher God, the true and living God, the creator himself, the God of Israel, who was now revealing his supremacy over them. And as the plagues go on, there's a ratcheting up of this revelation of God's supremacy. At the initial plagues, the magicians of Egypt can replicate some of them. By the end, or by the fourth plague, they can't. And in the end, they are so consumed by the plagues themselves, they cannot even stand in Pharaoh's presence. The Lord God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the supreme God. Now, we don't worship the sun or the Nile or any of those other tribal gods of the Egyptians, but we do live in a culture and we do have the heart that very readily worships mammon, and the Lord Jesus spoke greatly about that. Isn't it striking that in his sovereign goodness, the Lord brought the financial crash a few years ago to our nation to bring us to our knees, that we might realize that our money and our financial institutions and our acumen and our extraordinarily intelligent young people who go off and run the city, they are not in charge. Human beings are not in charge. The financial system, the mammon, the endless desire to grow more wealthy, it cannot save. It cannot rival the power of the Lord. How many people, when the financial crash happened, saw in it the hand of a good God who was bringing us to our senses that we might realize that mammon cannot save us? We could say the same, couldn't we, about Eros We live in a culture that says true fulfillment as a human being is impossible unless I am able to follow exactly my sexual desires in the way I choose to fulfill them. That's one of the overriding gods of our age. But look at the carnage it brings in its wake. Carnage that in the hands of a good and loving Lord is designed to show us that this is not God either. Now, whatever we put our trust in that is not God himself cannot satisfy and will not save. And yet we keep trying. Even as God's people, we're tempted again and again to put other things in first place and relegate the Lord himself to second, third, fourth, or beyond. It's not a sin of the Egyptians to which we are not prone. It's a condition of the human heart over which God must again and again demonstrate that he alone is the Lord, that he alone is supreme, and that repentance means coming and bowing before him as God alone. Related but separate to that is his sovereignty over the human heart. We've seen already that God is sovereign over history. He announces the Passover even before Moses comes to Pharaoh, even before the first of the plagues. He's sovereign over the human heart. All through this account of the plagues, if you read it carefully, another one of the repeating notes is the talk of Pharaoh and his heart. And sometimes it's said, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And sometimes it says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And there's no subject in that. It's just a recognition that it happened. And there's great debate over exactly where the emphasis is to be placed. But it's very fruitful to look at exactly what the text says. Now, did Pharaoh harden his heart? Well, clearly he did. He heard God's word, and he resisted it, and he hardened his heart against it. We've seen already that in Paul's epistle to the Romans, he speaks of that as part of the way he exercises his judgment over us. We resist him, and he confirms our unbelieving and rebellious choices. It's the horrendous nature of judgment. And then we ask the question, well, did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, yes, in that sense. He gave him over to those choices that he had made. So Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart as he resisted his word. But if you look through that cycle, you have to ask, where did it begin? Was it Pharaoh's ultimate choice that God confirmed? In other words, was Pharaoh's choice the decisive action that meant God responded by confirming with hardening his heart the choice that Pharaoh made? Or was it God's choice that Pharaoh then fulfilled as he resisted the word of God and was endlessly hardened? I think we must say, though it's hard, that it's both. We are responsible human beings. We hear the word of God, and if we resist it, then we are culpable, and one day we will stand before God's judgment. But God is sovereign. He's sovereign over history. If he wasn't, we would have no confidence that his saving work would be fulfilled. He's sovereign also over the human heart. Now hear this. Before Moses went back to the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses these words, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Before Pharaoh had heard the word of God, God had said, "I will harden his heart." And again, that's in the earlier part of chapter 7. And it's this element of it that the Apostle Paul picks up later in his epistle to the Romans. He says to Moses, this is Romans 9, verse 15, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh," quoting from the plague narrative, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore," says the apostle, "God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." That's really hard for us to hear. We want to believe, don't we, that our choice is ultimate. Our choice is important, and one day we'll be held to account for it. But the narrative here, and the Apostle Paul's application of it, says that behind our choice to believe in Jesus Christ and follow him stands God's choice of us to be one of his children. Now, one of you will say to me, this is Paul continuing in Romans 9, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? Is that question on any of your lips? Well, listen to what the Apostle of Christ says. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Even as believing Christian people, we sometimes chafe under the Bible's own revelation that God is utterly sovereign over his choice of who will believe and over therefore sustaining us who do. And because that is true, this, though it seems hard and we stumble over it, is actually a message of what our articles call sweet and unspeakable comfort. You see, if ultimately my being a Christian depends on my choice, my wisdom, my sustaining myself, then I can have no confidence at all that I'm ever going to make it safely across the finish line. That if my choice of Christ is rooted in the decisive choice by God of me and of all of us who believe, then that is strong and that will last. And that, because he is faithful, will sustain me in all my weakness and failure to the end. I know these things are hard, but they are taught to us that we might be humbled and encouraged. And what do we do then if it is God ultimately who is sovereign over the human heart? Or what can we do but pray? No one's going to get converted because we're eloquent or have all the answers to their questions. We can answer all their questions, and they still might not believe, like Pharaoh. But we can all pray. They can say, Lord, open the hearts, open the eyes, soften the hearts, just as you have promised of our neighbors, of our family members, of those you put in our path this week, that when we speak a word of Christ in his love and mercy and how he's borne the penalty for our sins, you may have gone ahead of us and prepared a heart ready to receive the word of life in Jesus Christ. And if we do believe, well then, no, it is God's choice of us, and therefore a strong and steadfast thing that will take us in our weakness safely home. Well, we haven't got time to look at the third point, but the salvation that God is bringing for his people, that is evident throughout the whole. The judgment on the Egyptian gods is the context for the deliverance by the true God of his people. And as we come to the end of this overview of the plagues, will you hear the invitation of the Lord Jesus? Come to me, he says, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. This is what Jesus Christ says to us, but notice what he also says in that same context. We're familiar with those words because we say them often in a communion service. But listen to what Jesus says just before he issues that invitation. I praise you, Father, this is Matthew 11:25, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. How do we know God? Because we have sought him and found him in our great religious wisdom? No, because he chooses to reveal himself to us. He goes ahead. He opens the heart. He prepares us so that when Jesus says, all things have been committed to me by my Father, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you see, the decisive choice is God's, but it is not an invitation to anxiety or arrogance. It's the very context in which we hear that wonderful invitation. Then come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Here is God revealing himself in his awesome holiness. We all will know, if we don't already, that God is real. When it comes to that last day, which one of those two men will we be imitating? Will it be the stubborn unbelief of Pharaoh? And it be the steadfast faith of Moses, a faith long in the making, a faith that arises from a heart that makes many mistakes and knows so much ongoing sin and rebellion, that a heart nevertheless made new by the Lord and prepared for his merciful residence. Let's pray that he would indeed work that miracle in us. Heavenly Father, you are sovereign over my heart and over the hearts of everyone in this building, over our children in Sunday school, over this parish, over all the world. Unless you bring us to new birth, we cannot cry out for salvation. Unless you open our eyes, we cannot see Jesus for who he is, your Son, our living Lord and Savior. Unless you unstop our mouths, we cannot praise you as we ought. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray, and fulfill your great promise to take away a heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh. That we may respond to that invitation of the Lord Jesus to come, we who are weary and burdened, and find refuge in him, and to go from here with that invitation to our neighbors and to an unbelieving world. We pray it in Jesus' great name. Amen.